Be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
When Jesus had finished all his words to the people, he entered Capernaum. A centurion there had a slave who was ill and about to die, and he was valuable to him. When he heard about Jesus, he sent the elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come to save the life of his slave. They approached Jesus and strongly urged him to come, saying, "He deserves to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he built for us the synagogue." Jesus went with them. But when he was only a short distance from the house, the centurion sent friends to tell him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you enter under my roof. Therefore, I didn't consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a person subject to authority, with soldiers subject to me. I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. To another, 'Come here,' and he comes. To my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning, said to the crowd following him, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When the messengers returned to the house, they found the slave in perfect health. Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Today's feast and readings are very rich. I'd like to go in three progressive steps, all of which are interconnected. The first is this feast of the Holy Name of Mary. Ultimately, the feast traces itself back to the 1500s. But what we do today on September 12th is we celebrate what Pope Innocent XI did after Jan Sobieski from Poland beat the Turks in Vienna, which was, with Lepanto, one of the most epical moments in the history of Europe, to prevent Europe from going Muslim. And just like after Lepanto, we had the Feast of the Holy Rosary. So even though there was a Feast of the Holy Name of Mary, generally celebrated in the octave of her birthday, so September 15th at the time, Pope Innocent wanted it to be celebrated to mark this victory, because it was Mary to whom Jan Sobieski had given special praise at Częstochowa on his way to Austria, invoking her name so that she would, through him and his troops, crush the serpent. She came through. But for us to praise Mary's name is to praise, in a sense, God's holiness that comes to us through that name. The etymologists have had centuries of debate exactly of what the name Maria means. If it's spelled with an A, it means, "O luminous, beautiful one." If it's spelled with a Y or an I, it basically means "star of the sea." But regardless of what that name Mary means, it's been given to us as evocative for us to call upon. And we do, over and over again every day. We hail her as the mother of the blessed fruit of her womb. We hail her as blessed among women. We call upon that holy name, asking her to pray for us sinners now, at the hour of our death, and always. What a beautiful thing it is in the Sisters of Life that you take the name of Mary, or a title of Mary, in your name, so that you, in a sense, might enter into her holiness. What a great gift that is. A lot of the times we can become iconoclastic in our approach to things. We can allow our routine connection to make us less aware of the holiness with which we're calling on Our Lady. Today is a day in which we recognize that her name is holy, and that we call upon her name with great reverence, knowing that God gave us her and wanted us to call upon her name, precisely so that through her prayers as in Cana, he may bless us. When we look to Mary, when we call upon her name, one of the most important things we see is her faith and her humility. And that faith and humility is likewise evidenced in today's gospel reading, in this story about the centurion and his slave in Capernaum. There's a huge contrast in this scene between the elders of the Jews and the centurion himself, both in terms of faith and in terms of humility. The elders of the Jews thought that because the centurion had done a good deed and built a synagogue for them, that Jesus should do whatever he asks. So they come on up, strongly urging him to come, saying, "He deserves this. He loves our nation and built the synagogue for us." In contrast to that sense of taking Jesus for granted, as if building a synagogue warranted everything, the centurion sends a messenger. He didn't even believe he was capable of speaking to Jesus face to face. So he asked the Jews who knew how to call upon someone holy, because they would call upon Yahweh, to approach for him. But as he was coming closer to his house, the centurion just couldn't take it any longer, sending messengers saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself. I'm not worthy to have you enter under my roof." Come back to that in a second. But the humility and the reverence that flows from that humility before the majesty of the Lord, which a pagan centurion could see and the leaders of the synagogue could not. Second thing we see is about faith. Centurion had extraordinary faith. So many of the leaders of the Jewish people didn't have that faith in Jesus. And so the centurion passed that message. "Only say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I'm a person subject to authority with soldiers subject to me. Go, I say to one, and he goes. Come here, and he comes. Do this, and he does it." In other words, you can command illnesses. You can command everything. Because the relationship between you and everything else is far more profound than the way my soldiers obey me. Everything will obey you. And Jesus turned around at the crowds and said with amazement, "Not even in Israel have I found such faith." Not in the ones who had approached him from the synagogue had he found that faith. Not even the apostles had he found that faith. Not even, we can say, in the Blessed Virgin Mary had he found that faith. Not because she didn't have the faith, but because of what her starting point was. She had been breastfed on sacred scripture. She was daughter Zion. She was nourished in the faith. And so it was a little bit of an easier step for her to believe, even when the Archangel Gabriel was asking her something truly mind-blowing. This pagan centurion had not received that formation, yet he understood very simply that this man somehow was acting for the divine. And therefore, because he was acting for God, we don't know, it would be hard to make the stretch that he would think that Jesus was God at this point. Regardless, he would be able to command anything and it would be done. And Jesus wanted that example to be noted by the Jews. And right then, in reward of the man's faith, he worked the miracle. He didn't have to go to the house. In most of Jesus' miracles, as we know, the physical miracle was always the prelude to a miracle of faith, a far deeper one. But that miracle of faith preceded, in this case, the physical miracle. And so Jesus didn't need to be in the physical presence. He just said the word from a distance, and the servant was healed. Faith and humility. We see it in Mary. We see it in the centurion. And we don't really see it in the Corinthians in today's first reading. First, humility. There's a reason why the church throughout the centuries has placed on our lips the words of the centurion, Domine, non sub dignus et intres sub dactum meam. But I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. But only say the word, not my servant shall be healed, but I shall be healed. Wants us to pray with humble faith, recognizing with the centurion that we would never be worthy of what God gives us. But he can make us worthy. When the Corinthians came to celebrate Mass, they were forgetting this because their faith was weak and had become routine. They lost a certain reverence for reasons totally unknown to me, but doubtless ascribable to Archbishop Bunini, who did a lot of crazy things in the liturgy. As we have today's passage from chapter 11 of the Corinthians, he excises one of the more important parts here, which is about examining ourselves before we receive Holy Communion. Because unless we do so and receive Jesus worthily, we're eating and drinking condemnation upon ourselves, he said. But let's do the setup of that humble faith that's needed to celebrate Mass aright. Jesus wasn't talking about if you've committed sexual sins, don't come to Holy Communion. He wasn't saying if you've missed Mass the previous week, don't come to Communion. St. Paul was not saying if you've murdered anybody, don't come to Holy Communion. All of which would be true. We shouldn't. He was focusing on disunity in the church in Corinth. That was specifically what he was asking them to examine their consciences on. So he said, your meetings, your Sunday worship is doing more harm than good. Imagine that. St. Thomas Aquinas would say in his Laudation Salvatorum sequence for Corpus Christi, for the bread of life can become the bread of death for those who receive unworthily. Better for us not to have been born, better for us, in a sense, not to have come to Mass and receive Jesus unworthily. Your assemblies were doing more harm than good. When you meet as a church, there are divisions among you. God wants to make us one body, one spirit in Christ. But we want division. And we focus and obsess about that division. There have to be factions among you, he says, in order that those who are approved among you may become known. It's in the midst of those divisions that the true Christians are going to shine. Because the true Christian's going to get this key lesson. When you meet in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, St. Paul thundered. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own supper. And one goes hungry while another gets drunk. The context for this is immediately after the Eucharist. There was an agape meal. St. Paul will go on to describe at that agape meal, nobody was sharing. Some had so much wine that they were getting sloshed. and others had nothing. That the poor weren't being treated as family members. There were divisions there. People were all coming as individuals or as little sects. They were coming as cliques and not allowing God to make them one body, one spirit in Christ. Do not have houses in which you can eat and drink. You show contempt for the church of God and make those who have nothing feel ashamed. Then he goes on to describe what Jesus did in the Holy Eucharist. This is my body for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in memory of me. And the you there is plural, because it's supposed to be celebrated as Jesus' body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, after that excise portion about the examination of conscience, when you come together, wait for one another, because you're supposed to be doing it together. Why is this so important? Because the church remains divided, and it is a blasphemy. We don't approach with faith and humility often. The faith of the church and what the Eucharist is supposed to do, as St. Thomas Aquinas stressed, the effect of the Eucharist, the res, which is the ultimate purpose of the Eucharist, is not what we think it is. The purpose of the Eucharist is not that Jesus' body and blood come down upon the altar. St. Thomas called that the res et sacramentum. It's a thing, but it's also a sign of the further res. The further thing, the stuff, is that we become one body, one spirit in Christ whom we receive. The Eucharist makes the church, he makes us his body. He brings us into communion with him, and if we're really in communion with him, we'll be in communion with everybody else. We've got to approach Mass with that faith. And the humility to recognize we're never worthy of him. But as we say, only say the word, my soul shall be healed so that I may receive you. We're also begging, only say the word, my soul shall be healed so that I may enter in communion with everybody else, because the others have wounded me. And I've wounded others. And yet I know that you're supposed to make us with all our problems. Your body, one in love. One of the biggest struggles I had in the first place I was pastor was trying to bring the whole community together. I'd been sent there because I was a Portuguese-speaking French-Canadian. The parish was a majestic, historic French-Canadian parish, but many of the French had moved out and the Portuguese had moved in. And some of you may have experienced this growing up in the Northeast, especially in ethnic areas. But ethnicity was way more important than Catholicity. I remember when I was a kid growing up in Lowell, Massachusetts, on March 17th every year, all of us French Canadians, we would dress in blue, and we would go and we'd try to beat up anybody dressed in green. That was the way we marked it. I didn't have any real thought that they were my fellow Catholics. I just knew they were Irish and I wasn't. And so we were going to beat them up. At St. Anthony's Parish, where I was pastor, if you were a French girl wanting to marry a Portuguese Catholic daily mass goer, you couldn't be married in the church. You needed to get married in the chapel in the rectory, which is about half the size of this chapel, because it was a scandal that the French girl was going to lose her faith by marrying the Portuguese daily mass goer. So you had this huge history that I inherited when I got there, trying to bring everybody together. Portuguese, for the most part, were very willing. Fellow French Canadians were extremely and damned stubborn. You'll never forget, it's one of the most powerful homilies I ever gave. I remember the times, sisters, where the Holy Spirit just totally hijacks me. And it was a big mass in which I was trying to bring all the mass together because the church fit 2,000 people. And over the course of a weekend, we were getting about 800 people coming to mass. So every once in a while, we wanted to worship as a whole parish family rather than scattered all over this majestic church. It was that day that I said, listen, if you're coming up to try to receive Jesus in Holy Communion, don't you dare, unless you want communion with everybody else here, because you are receiving Jesus unworthily if you don't want what he wants to happen in your life, which is to make us one body, one spirit with each other. And so if you're going to hold those prejudices, if you're going to hold those grudges, those animosities, all the historical baggage, as you're coming up to Holy Communion, you could go to hell for unworthy Holy Communion. St. Paul cannot be clearer that when we celebrate Mass divided, the Mass, the source and the summit of any life that's worthy of being Christian, the root and the center of Christian existence, the Mass will do more harm than good. And so we really need to say, Lord, I'm not worthy. But only say the word and I shall be healed. Sisters, occasionally in religious life, we can get some scars over the course of time. When you live and work together, things can happen. When you're a woman, sometimes you can hold those grudges even more than a guy can. You can remember it over the course of time. And the devil tries to slither, constantly seeking to divide wherever he can. We've got to stomp on his collective head. One of the reasons why the church has placed a sign of peace where it has before Holy Communion, it's because the church wants us truly to stop and see if our brother or our sister has anything against us. And if so, to reconcile. Because if we come to Mass unreconciled, Mass may do more harm than good. What a tremendous incentive it is for us to seek that peace with each other so that we can pray the Mass in a way in which we will be truly open to receive all the grace and the healing that Jesus gives, and so that the Holy Spirit can have a free hand bringing us into true communion with each other. Today, as we celebrate the Feast of the Holy Name of Mary, we call on Mary as a mother of unity, as the one whom God had kept worthy from the first moment of her existence, so that she would be able to be the dignified Theotokos. We turn to her, we ask her to pray for us, that we might not just learn but live the lessons her Son teaches us today. And so that we might be able to be praised by Jesus for our faith and humility, and also for a desire to let him do what he came into this world to accomplish. Not just to save us as individuals, but to make us his loving family, body, and bride. Today, as we prepare to receive Jesus, Let us be conscious of the miracle that he wants to work. He will truly unite us to each other. Like Mary and Joseph were united. And that Jesus' prayer from the upper room in that first Mass might come to fruition. That we may be one. Just like the Father and He are one. By the power of the same Holy Spirit who's about to overshadow this bread and wine and to overshadow this man and women. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Now and forever.